We are blessed to be here today with each other and to have God's word to open up and learn from. And we are so blessed that we can express our thanksgiving and our adoration for Christ, who's done everything for us. So glad to see all of you here. We welcome those who are tuning in over the live stream, and it's great to see some of the members able to get out and stir more and be part of what we're doing here because of vaccines. And it's hopefully things are changing, and we're looking forward to even more of those positive changes. Thank you, Les, very much for leading that song. It was a great segue, because many of the things that we've been reading in the Psalms and studying about in some of the classes and even the sermons and even the class this morning definitely are reflected in that hymn. And even the last stanza is a segue into what we're going to study today in the sermon. They did it in the old country, in England and Scotland and Ireland, and early in American history, when farmers would plow their fields and uncover large stones, they would pick up those stones and carry them to the edge of their land or their field, and in many cases, stack them up orderly to create a wall of stone. Certainly at first it was just to get the stones out of the fields, but also it could serve as a way to mark their property, and if it was a field where they were raising crops, to keep animals out from rummaging through their crops. And as you travel the countryside, especially of the mid-Atlantic area of the United States, you will still occasionally see these stone walls. Some of them are still standing. And a wall of stone is a great metaphor for what we're called to be as followers of Christ. And it's a great question, and it's a critical question of our lives. Will we budge, even crumble under pressure, or will we stand? I invite you to read with me Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 17. Ephesians chapter 6 is our text today, verses 10 through 17. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Living as a Christian, according definitely to this reading and many others, is a battle. And we have weapons with which to fight, defensive and offensive weapons. And the descriptions that Paul writes about here are of those of his present circumstances. For instance, the Roman legions. However, our battle is very, very different. It's spiritual. That's why he talks about being strong in the Lord and the strength of his mind, and do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the cosmic or spiritual powers over this present darkness. He talks about spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And he writes about the weapons that are connected to truth, righteousness, gospel, faith, in the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But in addition to these weapons of our spiritual battle, I call your attention to the posture that Paul writes about over and over in this text. For instance, in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. 13 and 14, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. Over and over and over, Paul is saying, stand. Withstand. Stand firm. Be strong enough to stand and not move. That's the kind of people we're called to believe, to be as Christians. Every believer must be able to stand with the Lord and stand for the Lord and withstand the forces that are trying to push or pull us from the Lord. There's a sense in which a Christian is to be gentle, humble, meek, even submissive in certain situations. However, there are times and ways in which a follower of Christ must be firm, must take a stand, and not give an inch. And all of that reflects Christ. Both the humility, the meekness, the submission in the right way, as well as the firm stand. And there are so many other Bible characters whose stand was a significant part of their service to God, of the story that's highlighted in the Bible. It's a significant aspect of how God used them. There's Moses standing before Pharaoh, and Joshua and Caleb standing apart and standing firm on the report they made about the land of Canaan, while the other spies, the majority of spies, were showing a lack of faith. There's Joshua and his firmness and stand in the invasion of Canaan. There's David before Goliath and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to bow to the will of the Babylonian king and worship the idol that he had erected. There's Daniel refusing to stop praying to his God. And there are the apostles and the other first Christians in the New Testament who are unrelenting in preaching the gospel in the face of threats and beatings and imprisonments and even death. It is the lot of God's people to be this way, to stand with God and for God. It is in our DNA if we're God's people. And I'm going to use some words that are really probably not words, but they make the point. As God's people, we're to be standers. I don't know if that's a word. We're not to be sitters, nor loungers, nor runners. But in this regard, people who stand. And I want you to consider two general aspects, or I guess you could say two general locations regarding where we stand. Because this is really emphasized in the New Testament. First of all, on the original gospel of salvation. Watch in this series of references this emphasis. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, and he says, starting at the very beginning of the letter in chapter 1, verse 6, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. See the idea? They're not standing where they ought to be. So quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ, and turning to a different gospel. They're being dislodged. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Why was it so critical that the Galatians not drift into another message that was supposed to be from God? Well, he talks about it right before this statement. Because he says back up in verse 3 to 5, grace to you, as he opens the letter, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. How was Paul and those Christians he's writing to able to claim this blessing? Because they had heard the gospel, they had obeyed that gospel, and they were clinging to that gospel, or that's what Paul wanted them to do. Why is it that Paul so firmly is saying, don't drift to something else, stand on the gospel? Is because that's how we've been delivered from our sins, and we stand in the will of God. Many times Paul writes about this in his letters in the New Testament. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, beginning in verse 1, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Why is it so important not to let go of the gospel? Because it's brought us salvation. And then he says this in 2 Thessalonians, and he uses the term here, tradition, not to mean like we typically mean it. In other words, humans have come up with some practiced ways that they hand down. No, tradition here means the message and the teachings that had been given from God through the Spirit, through these apostles. And he writes this, so then, brothers, 2 Thessalonians 2:15, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. See, these are not traditions that are handed down by habit and so forth, but this is a teaching that's been handed down, either by our spoken word or by our letter. And today we have these letters still for us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. He's writing to these Thessalonians from a little bit different angle than what we saw in Galatians and 1 Corinthians, which are talking about their receiving of salvation. Here he's talking about the continual work that God can do in these Thessalonians. He can continue to bless and work in you, but you've got to stand firm. You've got to hold on to the teaching that you've received. You've got to keep standing on it. In 2,000 years plus, there have been a lot of changes and departures and alterations to the original gospel that you read about in the New Testament, the message that Christ preached, and then his followers that were led by the Holy Spirit to continue to preach his message and write down his message that we have today in the form of the New Testament. It's been 2,000 years, and since then, human beings have tinkered with it. There have been traditions in the sense of human traditions inserted. Some of those have to do with salvation. How is one saved and so forth. Some of it has to do with how Christ wants to be worshipped. Some of it has to do with his saved people and what he wants them to do and the nature of their work and their relationship with each other and the mission of his church. And whether gradual or drastic, these ideas and these changes, they moved people from where Christ wanted his people to stand. So I'm going to bring up a subject here that I hope is not too sore of a subject right now. Primarily, my concern is for people who are originally from North Carolina, and I'm going to talk about basketball for a second. Now, I know right now, for those of you who are from North Carolina, it's not a really great basketball year. I get that. And Lori and I lived in Kentucky years ago, and so we understand how that can be because Kentucky and University of Louisville, and so I get that. And so I'm actually sort of interested in how this thing's going to play out. But take basketball, for instance. I think a lot of you know the sport. What if somebody came along and they said, you know, this court is just too small for enough, you know, play on the court. Let's make it wider. And so they widen the court by 5 feet on each side. And they're like, well, you know, that's interesting. It's made for a really interesting game. Let's also lengthen the court by 5 feet on each side. And so they make changes to that. And colleges and high schools and pro teams are playing on a wider, longer court. And then somebody comes along later and says, you know, we could really get more people at the games. Let's pretend there's no COVID. If we get out of these stadiums, these buildings, rather, these arenas, and get outside. And so they move the game of basketball outside, and they say, well, since we're outside, why use hardwood? Let's have grass. Let's compress it down, you know, you can still dribble the ball. Then after a while, they realize, why are we dribbling the ball? That's sort of an aggravation. Let's just grab it and run with it and pass it. And so they make that change. And then they decide that they want more scoring, and so they lower the goals and they make the rims larger. And then they say, hey, let's make the ball smaller because we're on this big field now. We're outside. Let's make the ball smaller so we can throw it further. And then we really like the three-pointer. Let's make every shot a three-pointer. And, you know, it would be really interesting. We got this really fast-moving game outside. Instead of having five guys per team, let's have 10 guys on the field, now a field, per team. And then somebody says, I've got even a better suggestion. Let's not just have two teams on the court. Let's put another goal. Let's have three teams at the same time. You know what you'd end up with? I don't know what you'd call it, but I tell you what it's not. It's not basketball. You can call it basketball. You can claim it's basketball, but it's not basketball. And what's the result in the religious world that over 2,000 years, people have not stayed and stood on the original gospel, and they've made changes to what Christ has revealed to us regarding how we're saved and how to live as saved people and how to serve Him as saved people. After enough changes, what you've got is not the way of Christ. It's something else. It's not the true gospel. So as Christians, we have a twofold job. And in some ways, we have an additional dimension to our work that maybe people didn't have 2,000 years ago. Like them, we've got to learn the gospel and live by the original gospel, but then we've got to sort through everything that's out there to make sure we're still standing on the true gospel and not budge from it. And that very idea puts us out of step with most other people. That's not an approach that is in harmony with our culture. In many, many things, and this is certainly true with religion, and even among those who claim to follow Christ, there is a value that says people should have the right to serve and worship Christ any way they want to. People should have the right to teach any approach to salvation in Christ they want to. But that is so foreign to Christ and His teachings. We've seen that in these statements this morning. But that really puts us out of step with the religious world around us. But we have to come to the conclusion that that's okay. That's not what's important. So a few days ago, Lori and I were in a store, and you know, when in Rome, live as the Romans, so Lori and I were shopping for hiking shoes. We're looking forward to getting out there, you know. We've already got walking sticks and everything, so we were looking for hiking shoes. And this one store we were in, they were giving out free hiking guides. Okay, so we snatched one up. It's free, so it's not all that good. But, you know, we grabbed one. And we, later on, we're looking at it, and I was noticing it that it had some guidelines. It had some suggested trails around Asheville, and had some beautiful pictures. But it also had a list of, you know, like guidelines, you know, rules to follow when you're hiking. You know, like take water and have good shoes. And by the way, guess who gave us the free hiking guide? A shoe company. Anyway, One of the rules, one of the guidelines was, of course, this would be somebody who's really, really hiking back in some trail back in the mountains, take a map with you. Because it said, cell phone service is unpredictable when you're hiking on the trails. Because most of us, well, I've got my phone, I can find my way back if I get lost or something. But it was saying that you may not have cell service, so have a hiking map with you if you go way back in the mountain so you can find your way. Good advice. What if it said in the guidelines, take water and have good shoes and so forth, and then it said, when you get lost, just take any path. It won't matter. You'll still end up back home. Well, that would be silly, wouldn't it? That would be irresponsible of the people who printed that guide. If you're lost back in the mountains, just any path will not do. Christ's gospel, the message of who he was and what he taught in his invitation to come and be saved and his offer of salvation and how he wants his saved people to live, it's our map home. And it's crucial that we get on the path that it tells us to get on and make sure we don't go down another path. So when it comes to our relationships with our religious friends, we need to appreciate whatever common ground we can have with someone about God and eternity and Christ. And with all kindness and compassion and gentleness, we got to make sure we don't budge. Though we don't budge from the original gospel, we don't make apologies and try to point them to that original path, because that's the path that leads home. And there's another dimension to standing on the spot that Christ wants us to stand on, and it's regarding morality and righteous living. The Apostle Peter writes this at the beginning of his first letter, chapter 1, verse 13, beginning, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what do you do until his return? As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you should be holy, for I am holy. In light of our theme in this sermon, that is one way you can define holiness. Holiness is standing where God stands and not with everybody else. Holy means set apart, means the sacred. We're not just to stand with everybody else. We're to stand with God, separated, set apart. In here, it's about one's conduct and way of living. Peter elaborates on this in the same letter in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 1, where he says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Think about in terms of Ephesians 6 here. The world is saying, come over here and stand with us. This is really good over here, what we're doing. And Peter is telling us as Christians, no, you're to be holy, you're to be set apart. You stand on the will of God and let those things go. And again, the cultural climate around us regarding moral standards is that it's all relative. You may have your moral standards, I've got mine, somebody else has a different set of morals, and it's all relative. There should be no rigidity. There should be no firmness. There should be no stand. That is such a common idea in our culture. You know, here we're talking about spring here. In a few weeks, you're going to go out to your car and you're going to see that yellow powder on your car. You know, pollen's going to start being emitted by the trees and the plants. And it's going to be everywhere, right? Same thing with this idea. The idea that your moral standards are relative. And there is no firmness to moral standards. That's just such a common way of thinking in our culture. So much that it's considered rude to think that someone's moral behavior is wrong. In so many different areas, with sexual behavior or whatever. But you know, even that thinking only goes so far. There's great fallacy there. Because even the person who really adheres to that and is very lax when it comes to that, if you steal their money or their clothes or their car, they're going to say, you're wrong. You shouldn't do that. And they're going to call the police on you and have you locked up for that. It only goes so far, this idea that, you know, your morality doesn't matter. You got to live by your own standard. Because then when a public figure who is married is involved in an affair, there is widespread negative responses to that. Well, are there moral standards or not? Are they fixed or are they fluid? When it comes to the world's values and moral standards, they're just inside out and upside down. There's really nowhere to stand there. And that's so dangerous. Take a store like Walmart or Target that's got a variety of products in it. They've got food, they've got beverages, they've got cleaning products, they've got insecticides. They've got chemicals that go in your car engine. They've got just a whole host of things. What if somebody went into that store and they exchanged the ingredients from inside the food containers with the disinfectants and from the beverage containers where the sodas and the water were with the radiator fluid? And they just exchanged all the contents back and forth. And somebody says, you ought to go in that store. They've got great products. Just pick any of them. They're great. They're tasty and nutritious. The reality is there are dangerous things in there if you drink or eat them. There are poisonous things in there for a human to ingest. There is destruction in some of those things. Just any moral will not do. Just any moral standard is not okay. There is poison in certain moral standards and destruction that follows. And the pull is so strong, it's so strong, it's all around us. But Christ wants us to stand with Him morally and not compromise when it comes to honesty and integrity and justice. And not adapt to the world's standards of behavior sexually or speech or dress or entertainment. And Paul writes about this in Romans 12 where he instructs in verse 1 and 2, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There is a place to stand that's with God, and that place is good and perfect. And there is nourishment and health there spiritually. There are other things And if you give in to those things and you're transformed to become that kind of person, it's not good. It's destructive. It's important to understand, too, how we need to go about our stand. Morally, and when it comes to the teachings of Christ, first of all, we need to stand humbly. This is so important. Because through time, those who have taken seriously a strong stand with God, this is one of the common ways in which they fall. And we could too. There can be a temptation to allow pride to slip in when you take a firm stand. I'm standing on the truth of God. I'm standing on God's morality. It's really easy to develop a sense of superiority, to look down on other people, to think that we're better. But do we understand that this is not about us standing on what we think is right? This is about what God says is right. If we were deciding the message of salvation and the proper moral way of living, we'd all miss it. This is God's way, which is perfect and good. None of us should feel any arrogance that we're standing on the will of God, because it's God's will, not ours. This is about God. This is about standing where God wants us to stand, not where we want to stand. Plus, any of us could fall prey. We think we're standing and then we slip. We need to do it wisely. There are several good Bible examples of this. One that comes to mind is Daniel 1, where Daniel and his three Hebrew friends were young men taken off into Babylonian captivity, dragged off from their land of Israel and taken in to serve in the courts of, at the time, one of the mightiest empires on the earth, the Babylonians. And they were required to eat certain foods that obviously violated their Jewish dietary law. And so Daniel and his friends just very tactfully went to their supervisor and asked if they could eat other food that was in keeping with their Jewish dietary regulations, and then see if they were healthy after a period of testing. They handled that very tactfully. They didn't budge, but they were not jerks about it. They were wise about it. They were tactful about it. And sometimes this comes out of that pride. We sort of want to stand up to somebody and say, well, I'm not going to do that. I'm a Christian. And just throw our chest out and act like we're this big tough guy. That's prideful. When we have to take a stand, we need to do it wisely. Because as we're standing with God, we're trying to honor God. And we're trying to help other people. We're trying to teach them. It's not about making enemies and being macho. It's about standing with God and honoring God and trying to help other people. Because as we stand with God and other people can see that, we might have an influence on them. But though we be humble and though we be wise, we have got to make a firm stand. Wonderful example of that is in the early chapters of Acts, where the apostles are preaching the gospel of Christ and the Jewish authorities are just up in arms because this thing is getting out of their control, and they haul the apostles in, and then they say in Acts chapter 5 and in verse 28 to these apostles, we strictly charge you not to teach in this name of Christ. Yet here you filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. They're not budging. When you know you're standing with God, be determined. When you know you're standing on God's standard, don't give an inch. When you were a kid, did you ever play King of the Hill? I remember playing it some. And, it was usually the toughest and biggest kids who could get up on the hill and nobody could dislodge them. This is not about playing King of the Hill. This is not about showing what a big person, what a tough person you are by not budging and claiming to follow God as you do that. This is not playing King of the Hill where you're just challenging somebody to knock you down. It's not it. It's more like this. A mom is with her two kids at the park, and she tells older brother, I want you to stand right here by the gate and hold your little sister's hand. I've got to go over there and get our bag that we left over there. And she's got to go about 20 yards and go get this bag. And the park's not very crowded, and it's a safe park. And so she says, you stay right there. You two stay right there, and you stay right there and hold your sister's hand. Don't go anywhere. I'm going to go get this bag. That's what it is. The father has said, this is where I want you to stand. This is where I want you to stand firm. This is where I want you to stand against anything that's going to try to move you. This is what I've taught you. This is what I've shown you. This is how I've saved you. This is how I want you to worship me. This is how I want you to live your life. Don't move from there. Do you know why we don't move? It's because the Father told us to stand right there. And we trust Him, and we love Him, and we're going to do what He says. And on that too, this is challenging to do. So when you know of a brother or sister in some way who's taken a stand to be faithful to Christ, you need to tell them you appreciate them. You need to see that in them, and you need to encourage them. You need to stand with them. And though we stand firmly, we're still engaged with unbelievers. It's interesting how that Ephesians 6, the language there, though it talks about shield and sword, it doesn't talk about, when it comes to spiritual warfare, fortifications. Yeah, I know the Psalms, you know, the psalmist talks about God's my refuge and my rock and my fortress. But Ephesians 6 is talking about the nitty-gritty way in which a Christian lives his life. It's found at the end of this section of Ephesians, where Ephesians talks about all our different relationships and how we behave in front of non-believers and how we treat our families and how we conduct ourselves and the language we use and the lifestyle we live. And then he says, here's how I'm going to put an exclamation point to that. By doing this, you need to take the armor of God and the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit and the breastplate of righteousness and the hope of the gospel shot around your feet. And you know what he's describing? He's not describing fortifications. He's describing hand-to-hand combat. He doesn't describe the big catapults the Romans used or some of their walled fortifications. He describes soldier to soldier, hand to hand combat. Because in that context, that's the illustration that fits. Not hiding behind a wall, but out there engaged with others. Jesus put it this way in Matthew 5, verse 15. Don't put your light under a basket. Don't hide. This spiritual warfare we're in, Paul describes it this way in the second letter to the Corinthians in the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It's not about going around beating people up or stabbing them with a sword. Well, what is it then? But have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is about the battle of ideas. This is about the battle of what people are believing. This is about people's thoughts. This is about their soul. And what we're to do is to try to teach them and enlighten them and persuade them with the truth of God. But guess what you have to do that? You've got to engage them. You can't hide behind a fortified wall and wait them out. We have to hang in there with people. And we have to work with people and try to influence them and to the best of our ability try to persuade and teach them while we stand where God wants us to stand and not budging. Again, did not Christ do that? How are we to stand? We have to stand sacrificially. It's not easy to do this. As we've noted already today, to stand where God wants us to stand puts us out of step with most people. It's not comfortable, it's not pleasant. And though we're not to be obnoxious about it, we're to be firm. Which means sometimes it's going to cost us in terms of people. Remember what we read in 1 Peter 4? Other people don't understand, why aren't you living this way? But it's that decision, are we going to obey God or men? Remember what Peter declared. So sometimes to stand with the Lord is going to cost us with people. It may negatively affect some relationships. The truth is, in many cases, in the long term, it doesn't. If you're humble and wise in your stand, oftentimes you'll earn a lot of respect by other people. But we have to be ready for the sacrifices. It may affect some friendships, and it may affect some ties with kin. But we have to realize that the blood of Christ must run through us more thickly and more deeply than family blood. How do you build a stone wall? Just one stone at a time. And that's how you build a heart and a mind and a character and a life that is a stone wall for Christ. It's one decision and one action at a time for Christ, day after day after day. You know what's interesting about those walls of stone that you'll find even still, and the ones they had, you know, existed years ago, is they didn't, you know, they were called set stones, and sometimes they were called dry stone walls. There was no cement. Now, sometimes people did that, but in many cases, they just stacked the stones, and they were really good at it. But they didn't use a binding agent, like a clay or a cement in many cases. And of course, that was their weak point. We don't have to be that way. First thing that Paul writes in Ephesians 6, verse 10 is, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. If you start building that wall of stone, you keep standing with and standing for Christ, he's going to strengthen you. You can bind those stones with his cement, his might, and what a wall that'll make. Brother Les is going to lead us in another hymn. And as we sing this song together, we extend an invitation for any soul who does not want to be tossed to and fro by the world, but you want to stand with God. Because you know that only in God is there salvation. If you're prepared to become a Christian today because you are convinced and you're willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then based on that faith, you can repent of your sins and be baptized today, or you can begin to live with Christ and for Christ. He will strengthen you as you live with him, and you can build a very strong life that goes all the way into eternity. If you need to respond to the call of the gospel, why don't you do that as we stand together and sing.